The blood of Christ, one of the most, well, the most wonderful message that we could proclaim is how to be saved by the blood of Christ. On our website, I wrote an article recently about vaccination from sin. Equally, perhaps even more so, forgiveness of sins needs to be at the forefront of our thinking. Indeed, we live in troublesome times, and we're all concerned about that. But I think sometimes we're more overwhelmed about the troublesome times in which we live than we are about the solution that the Lord has given for us. And as we turn in our Bibles, I want to call your attention to the New Testament book of John. In John chapter 19, I know it's a rather lengthy reading. John chapter 19. An old preacher friend of mine years ago said, "Nick, never apologize for the length of the text, because when you're reading the text, you know you've got that part right." And I believe that's so. We need to look at the text in John chapter 17, or chapter 19, verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. It says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing the cross for himself unto the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and with him two others, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross, and there was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title, therefore, read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And the chief priest of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each or to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said, therefore, one to another, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and his disciples, or the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now fulfilled, that the scripture might be accomplished, he saith, I thirst. And there was set there a vessel full of vinegar. And they put a sponge full of vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of the Sabbath was high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Howbeit one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. And he that hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And that's the reading of verses 17 through verse 37. The text that I want to call particularly to your attention is that as the soldier pierced his side, there came out blood and water. There's a reason why that Jesus shed his blood. I'm not going to go into the medical end of the thing. I'm not a doctor. But I understand that that is evidence that death had indeed taken place. But what we want to note in our study this morning is the power of the blood. I want to call to your attention in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 in particular. In 1 John chapter 5, reading in verse 6, there the text says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood." Now, it would seem as you read that the writer is trying to emphasize the shed blood of Jesus. That he came not with water alone, but he came with water and blood. And thus, the passages that we have on the board that I want to note in particular. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verses 16 and 17, that context records for us the baptism of Jesus. As Jesus came unto John the Baptist to receive his baptism, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. We also want to note in this particular text that when Jesus was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and coming upon him, and lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The baptism of Jesus marks the time of not only his obedience to the will of the Father, as it were, in receiving the baptism of John, but it also marks the beginning of his earthly ministry. And we note on that event, the Father himself testified who Jesus is. That as he was raised from being baptized, that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That becomes evidence in the first chapter of the Gospel of John as to who Jesus is. John the Baptist, and I know sometimes folks get confused when we talk about John the Apostle and John the Baptist, as we read in John chapter 1. Both are present. John is the author, and he's writing things that John the Baptist did. And the question of John chapter 1 to John is, "Who are you? Who are you?" And John said, "I am not the prophet." Evidently, they understood that Moses had prophesied concerning the coming of a significant, a particular, specific prophet. John said, "That's not me. But I am him that Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, John didn't say in Isaiah chapter 40, but it did quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And what we want to note in that is his work was to prepare the way as a voice in the wilderness for the coming of the Lord. Later in that chapter, we know that John cites as evidence, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He said, "The Spirit said to me," or God said to me, "that the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the Son of God." And John said, "I have seen and declare unto you that this is the Christ." Now that makes this event that we're reading in Matthew chapter 3 very significant. Because now at the baptism of Jesus, we have the Spirit descending upon Jesus and the Father declaring, "This is my Son." Later we read in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27, what might be considered the parallel of what we're seeing here in John chapter 19. But in Matthew chapter 27, if you'll pick up the reading there about verse 50, as we have on the board, Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. There the text tells us, "And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now verse 54. "Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" It's who he is. Now what bore evidence as to who Jesus was? When he was baptized, he was born of water, as it were. And the Father declared through the descending of the Holy Spirit upon him, "This is my Son." We also note that when he shed his blood in his death, it was declared, "This is my Son." Even this centurion, when he saw the things that were done, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Now, when we talk about the shed blood of Jesus, that brings to significance this passage that we read from John chapter 19. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, not only when He was baptized, but in His death. The blood and water came forth, and it was that which bore witness, as John records. Now, when we think about Jesus' death, the horrible nature of His death, in Matthew's account, in chapter 27, we know in verse 38 it says, there were crucified with Him two robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. Well, this is consistent with the prophecy of Isaiah that His death would be that of a criminal. He would die with those who were criminals. We also note that nails were driven in His hands and in His feet. Most of the time, when we see depictions of that, we see a depiction where His feet were crossed like this and a single nail was driven through. I was reading some evidence recently about ancient crucifixion, how that often, on such simple matters as taking a board and nailing it to a tree or a tree limb on a tree, and then they would take a man's feet, perhaps even to each side of the trunk of the tree, and drive a nail through the ankle bones of the feet. But such does bear evidence of how Jesus was killed. He shed His blood as they drove nails in His hands and in His feet. And then the vivid depiction of the Roman soldiers, whose job it was to make sure that their execution was complete, to make sure that Jesus was dead. The soldier took a spear and thrust it into His side. And here is a man who is experienced in execution, to know that when the water and the blood comes out somewhat separated, that death has indeed occurred. Now, the very purpose of the breaking of the legs, and of course Isaiah had prophesied that a leg or a bone would not be broken. But the very purpose of the breaking of legs in a crucifixion was to hasten the death. We know that the Jews did not want execution to take place on the Sabbath day, and in particular, this Sabbath day, because it was the observance of the Passover. And so, to hasten the death of those who were being crucified, they would break their legs. You say, well, what did that do? The typical form of death in such an execution of crucifixion was suffocation. Because in order to breathe with your arms extended back and your feet nailed, would be to pull up and to push up against the nails to get your next breath. And when those being executed were too weak or injured by the broken bones of their legs to push up, they would die. It would hasten their death. It was a known fact that some would survive crucifixion for a matter of days. And so to hasten the death of those that were being crucified on that day, they would break their legs. When they came to Jesus and the soldier thrust in the spear, he saw that Jesus was already dead, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone would be broken. And so it was. Jesus shed His blood at the crucifixion. But it raises this awful question. Why was such necessary? Why was it so necessary for Him to come? Why was it so necessary for Him to die in such an awful way? And to shed His blood in order that we might be saved. In our past several lessons, we've been focusing attention on particular words that relate to our salvation, salvation being one of the words that we have studied. We have studied justification. We have studied reconciliation. We have studied redemption. And we have noted that with all of these, that the shedding of His blood was necessary to accomplish any of these. In our study this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about not only His crucifixion, but the need for it. Turn with me, if you will, to the Roman letter in Romans chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 23. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the writer says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood,
to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now there's much that could be said in this third chapter, the whole chapter, but I want to focus our attention on just a few of these verses that we have read. We've learned that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. How many of you who have reared children would say to your child, little Johnny, if you do this, I'm going to wear you out. And I think we talked about that when we studied the lesson on justification. Well, we know that the threat is just an idle threat if you don't follow through. And little Johnny is emboldened the next time to just look you in the eye and do the very thing that you said not to do because he knows there's not going to be any consequence. And I fear that there are many who look at sinful things as if to say, there's not going to be any consequence. And maybe our minds have been trained that way as we look and look at criminal action. We say, well, there's not much consequence. There's not very significant consequence. And so we think God operates that way. No, He does not. Now, when you look at the sin that you have committed, and sometimes we think big or little, it doesn't make any difference. Sin is a transgression of God's law. That is, doing something that God said not to do. Or simply an omission of God's will. As James said in chapter 4, verse 17, to him therefore that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There is no big or little sin, but the consequence of sin. God has made that very clear from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, he gave a law unto Adam and Eve and said, there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which you may not eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There's consequence to sin. Now, did Adam and Eve understand that? Absolutely. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, when the devil approached Eve, he said, did God say you're not to eat of any tree of the garden? She said, yes, he said that. There's a tree in the midst of the garden of which God said we're not to eat. We're not even to touch it. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now we know the penalty, the consequence of sin. God said, you do this, you will die. Now maybe if we saw that as physical death, we might be afraid of it a little more. But in that setting, God is talking about spiritual death. There's consequence to sin. We know that Adam and Eve did not die literally that very day in a physical sense, for they lived thereafter and they had Cain and Abel. Indeed, they lived many days after that, physically. But what about the consequence of sin? Were they separated from God because of their sin? For the word death means separation, and we see that identified in James chapter 2, where the spirit separated from the body results in physical death. The word death, therefore, means separation. Now let me ask you, beloved, did God say that here's the consequence of sin? But then you sin, there's really no penalty. There's really no consequence. The question may be raised then, well, why did Jesus have to leave the glory of heaven and live in the flesh of a man and then ultimately to die in order for us to be justified? Or perhaps the question would rather be set for God to be just. You see, the consequence of sin was to be meted out. God is just. And the very text that we read in Romans chapter 3 says so. What manifests to us then that God is just? He meted out the penalty. Death followed. But He also granted unto us a very good perception of what His grace means. He sent the one to die. He sent His Son. Now you think on that for just a bit. He sent His Son. Life is precious. The Old Testament writer said that life is in the blood. We know that man was forbidden under the law to drink blood because life was in the blood. Indeed. But the question just has to be asked. When we turn in our New Testament to the book of Hebrews and we begin reading in passages like chapter 10, verse 1, which tells us, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Now read that carefully. Those Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of something to come, because those sacrifices could not make complete or perfect those that drew near. In verse 2, else would they not have ceased to be offered? That's a legitimate question. If the offering of the blood of the animal would cleanse your soul, then why would you come back next year and offer another animal? It'd be just a permanent fix, but it was not. But in verse 2, continuing, he said, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance made of sins year by year. Now, those Old Testament sacrifices offering the blood of animals did serve some purpose. And that purpose ought to be magnified in our minds. That purpose helped them to understand the magnitude of sin. And brethren, I don't think we've really wrapped our minds around that. Let me illustrate. An illustration you've heard many times. Best one I know. If you know of another one, then you come to me and we'll consider it. Most of us today have borrowed money. You ever borrow money? You go to somebody to borrow money. They don't just say, here's the money. You can pay it back or maybe not. I really don't care. Folks don't loan money that way, do they? No, they make an agreement and you sign a whole book worth of stuff, assuring that you have the ability to pay that back with X percentage of interest. Because they're loaning money to make money. That's their business. Loan money and you pay them for that effort on their part. Well, let's suppose you go to Mr. Banker and you buy X amount of dollars for X percent of interest and you sign a paper that says, I'll pay that back next year at this same date with interest. Next year comes and you don't have the money. You don't have the money to pay it back. And you make another agreement with Mr. Banker. Mr. Banker, if you'll carry the note for another year, we'll agree upon a percentage and I'll pay you at the end of that year. Now, if Mr. Banker agrees to that, you're obligated, right? Or let's suppose that during the year, you have some emergencies that come up and you need some more money. And you go to your friend, Mr. Banker, and you borrow some more money. And he said, well, you already owe this to me at this amount of interest. I'll have you sign another note and I'll loan you some more money. Well, it's not free either, is it? You know that the time is going to come when all of this is going to be due. But what you're doing all the while is you're just paying the interest for him to carry the principal another year. But in the meantime, you're borrowing more money. Now, what's going to eventually happen? That thing's going to get so out of balance you won't live long enough to pay the debt. Right? You won't live long enough to pay the debt. Offering the animal sacrifices just paid the interest on what was owed. It didn't pay the principal. It was still there. It didn't offer forgiveness of sins. Not in fact. The penalty was still demanded. The principal was still there. Now suppose your banker friend decides one day, I can't keep doing this. And so I want my money, and I want it now. And you've got another dear friend that comes up to you and Mr. Banker and says, Mr. Banker, I'll take the debt and I'll just pay you off. And he says to you, you don't owe me anything. The debt has been paid. Would you think a whole lot of a friend like that? Well, yeah. Now, when we're looking at this relationship, and I know that's a crude illustration, but our relationship with God, we're running up the debt of sin that the offering of animals don't pay. It just don't pay. And God full recognized that. And He sent His Son. He sent His Son to live a perfect life, never committed a sin. Can any of you claim that? You see, if you could claim that, then you could have died for the sins of the world. But you can't claim that. Because your sins need to be forgiven too. Jesus didn't have any sin to forgive. He lived a perfect life that was foreshadowed in those Old Testament sacrifices.
They were to be a lamb of the first year, without blemish, without spot. Jesus is the very best. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." God sent His Son to die so that the sin debt, if we can call it that, can be paid. And my friend, I'm convinced entirely. That's what we are reading in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Now, we didn't read verse 4. Look at it with me. It says, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." You ever raise the question, why? Why didn't God just make it where you could sacrifice an animal for your sins? Well, pointedly, it wasn't the animal that sinned. Killing the animal don't fix the problem. And that's why we read in verse 5, "Wherefore he, when he cometh into the world, saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Why did God prepare for him a body? So that his Son might live in that body and offer himself as a sacrifice adequate to take away the sins that you and I have committed. As you drop down to verse 12 in the 10th chapter, it says, "But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." One offering took care of the whole thing. But it was the offering of the blood of Jesus. Now when we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll read beginning in verse 18, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without spot," or without blemish and without spot, "even the blood of Christ." Notice in the next verse that this was according to the plan of God before the foundation of the world. God sent His Son so that He might shed His blood to take away our sins. Now you have these passages on the handouts before you. I'm not going to read all of them. I want you to. But what I want to note with you is what they teach about blood. We know in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. But it's not the blood of the animal. It necessitated the blood of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we've noted that it is the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 that we're cleansed by His blood. In our study of the lesson of redemption, and we just read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, that we're not redeemed by corruptible things, but by the blood of Christ we have our redemption. We noted in our last study regarding forgiveness from Ephesians chapter 1, redemption, forgiveness of sins are equated in that passage, and it's provided by the blood of Christ. We note in Colossians chapter 1 that we have peace with God through the blood of Christ. In our lesson on sanctification, we noted that we're sanctified by the blood of Christ. We've already read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, that we're justified by the blood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, in the context in which we've been reading, we note that our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and Ephesians 2, as we've already looked at, it's by His blood that we are reconciled unto Him. Because the justice of God then is satisfied. We can come into a right relationship with Him by our sins being forgiven. Now, to focus our attention a little bit more on the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 12, the writer said, "Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." That implies that one sacrifice is sufficient. It takes care of the problem with sin. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, the writer continues, "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us." What did He do when He entered into heaven itself? He there presented His blood as a sacrifice, adequate and sufficient to take away our sins. And that's the purpose of which we have been looking in Romans chapter 4, as we've studied the text of the Roman letter periodically through this series. as our high priest, he offered his own blood so that we might be saved. And I want to imply from the text of Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Oh, we're not talking about him being raised from the waters of baptism. We're talking about him being raised from the dead. We're saved by his resurrected life. Why do you think that the apostles put so much emphasis upon the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead? If he was not raised from the dead, then friend, he was not who he claimed to be. And the point being made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, is we are yet in our sins. And Paul said, we are of all men most miserable. Here were men who had spent a lifetime teaching and preaching something that was not true, if indeed it was not true. But he was raised from the dead. Their testimony was true. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, he said, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. If he was not raised from the dead, then friend, he was not who he claimed to be. But he shed his blood in his death. And in his resurrected life, he provides for you the hope of eternal life. Now the question was asked in our previous series of lessons on justification, reconciliation, a host of things. For whom was sanctification, justification, forgiveness, salvation, reconciliation? For whom are these things provided? Well, we might legitimately raise this question. For whom did he die? Who did he shed his blood for? Well, the answer is the same to all of those questions. He died for everyone. The Hebrew writer said, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then, of course, what we sometimes refer to as the golden text of the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus shed his blood for everybody. But then the question is raised and must follow, well, then why isn't everybody saved? Why isn't everybody forgiven? If he died for everybody, then why isn't everybody forgiven? That's a good question. And we've asked it repeatedly regarding these subjects that we've been dealing with. Reconciliation, redemption. If the blood of Jesus was shed for everyone to be redeemed, sanctified, and just, well, why isn't everybody redeemed? Why isn't everybody saved? Well, John writes and he tells us that Jesus died for all. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Paul stated it this way, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all. Well, if he died for everybody, then why isn't everybody saved? You mean he died even for those folks under that Old Testament system? Absolutely, yes. You mean those Old Testament sacrifices really didn't do the job? No, they did not. Going back to our analogy of the banker, every penny that you pay that banker of interest, what does it remind you of? When you go pay the interest, are you not reminded of the magnitude of the principal that you agreed to pay that now you cannot pay? Those Old Testament people who offered those animal sacrifices were, in a sense, paying the interest on the penalty of sin. Whenever they offered those Old Testament sacrifices, what did the Hebrew writer say was accomplished in verse 3? There is remembrance made of sins year by year. Now, when you multiply that thing by the years that you live, the principle gets pretty big, doesn't it? And knowing that every animal that you offer doesn't do anything but remind you of how large the debt of sin is getting. Now, what do you do for it? Well, you keep offering those sacrifices under that system. Because ultimately, there would be a sacrifice that was prophesied that would be adequate and sufficient to take away sin. And when you read again in Romans chapter 3, the text says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is a sin offering, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because of the forbearance of God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now I want to pause and ponder that for just a moment. When the Apostle Paul said that God sent forth His Son to be a propitiation, that is a sin offering, because God is just, the penalty would be exacted. But I want to note just here that God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What does that mean? In the eternal plan of God, God had planned a time, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time He would send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time. You see how important this timeline is that we talked about in the Bible class? At the appointed time of God's choosing, He sent forth His Son in order to be a sin offering for all men. Now, what did that offering accomplish? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, "And for this cause He is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." What did the offering of Jesus at the appointed time accomplish? For those Old Testament folks that offered the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, who in that sense had paid the interest on the debt of sin, the blood of Christ stamped their account paid in full. Those sacrifices that they offered looked forward to the blood that Jesus shed. Now, what did the blood that Jesus shed do for you? You look back to the crucifixion with full realization of why He died, for whom He died. And friend, that includes you. It includes me. But then for that blood to accomplish anything for you and for me, it has to be applied. That's why not everybody is saved. Though He died for everybody, not everyone avails themselves of the sacrifice that He provided. Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the demands of sin, there is a penalty that must be exacted, and that penalty is severe. And the blood of animals did not accomplish that, but the blood of Christ did. It did. Now let's look again at the Hebrew letter in the 9th chapter. Chapter, please, beginning in verse 13. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" You want to be saved from your sin? It's not the blood of an animal that'll do it. It's the blood of Christ that will do it. But my friend, that must be applied to you. Turn your Bibles in the New Testament book we've been studying recently, the book of Revelation, chapter 7, and read with me in verse 14. Revelation chapter 7 in verse 14. "For there the text says, And I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We sometimes sing a song, "Are you washed?" I don't know if we've got that one on the list tonight or this morning or not. "Are you washed in the blood?" Where do you think that song comes from? You see, those who are washed in the blood, their sins are forgiven. But now, how is that accomplished? How are we washed in the blood of the Lamb? Look in your Bible once again in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood." Washed in the blood is what John is referring to as he is showing who this letter came from. Now, when are we washed? Saul of Tarsus becomes a prominent illustration. Saul of Tarsus thought that he was serving God by putting folks to death who were becoming Christians. Abandoning the Jews' religion, he saw them as traitors. He sought to force them to be a faithful Jew. He discovered on the road to Damascus that his efforts were wrong. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." "What shall I do?" "Go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do." He went into the city and did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Some say, well, he was saved when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. I want to suggest to you that if he was saved, there are some consequences that must follow. Number one, he was the most miserable saved man you'll ever read about in the Scriptures. He was absolutely miserable. Can you imagine the misery knowing that he'd spent his life doing wrong things, thinking it was right? If he was saved, then certainly the Lord didn't know it, because it was the Lord that told him to go into the city, and there it would be told him what he needed to do to be saved. And if he was saved, then certainly Ananias didn't know it, because Ananias was the preacher who came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, Ananias is telling him what to do to be saved. He's telling him what to do to wash away his sins. Now, my friend, if our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, when were the sins of Saul of Tarsus washed away? Somebody said, well, at the point that he believed that Jesus was the Christ. No, that's not so. Because 3 days previous, he had been convicted of that. He knew that. And now Ananias is telling him what to do about his sin. His sin has not been washed away. He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It's not by accident that Luke records the words in Acts chapter 9, verse 18, as he's recording the events in the order of their occurrence. That Saul arose and was baptized. What was accomplished when he was baptized? He washed his sins away. Again, what was accomplished when he was baptized? He applied the blood of Christ that washed his sins away. Let's do it one more time. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, observing the Passover feast with them and institutes the Lord's Supper, he said to them, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins." Why did Jesus shed his blood? For remission of sins. I don't know why we're so clear in our understanding of Matthew 26. And we become so bogged down in our understanding of Acts chapter 2. The expression is identical both in the English and in the Greek for remission of sins. Why did Jesus shed his blood? In order to forgive sins. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who were convicted that they crucified the Son of God asked the question, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission," or for the forgiveness of your sins. Now some come to Acts chapter 2 and they say, well, they were to be baptized because their sins were already remitted. Not so. Any more than that would be so over here. Jesus did not shed his blood because sins were already remitted. Jesus shed his blood in order to forgive sins, and you repent and are baptized for the remission of your sins, in order to forgive your sins, because it's there that you come in contact with the shed blood of Jesus and your sins can be forgiven. Somebody said, preacher, you just put too much emphasis on being baptized. I want you to understand the emphasis that the Scriptures put on being baptized. It's not any more important as a commandment than any other commandment that the Lord has given. Some say, well, the Lord said that we believe that He is the Christ and we'll be saved. Well, the Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But that doesn't put a greater emphasis upon being baptized than it does on belief. What that does do is it shows us that the Lord has the authority to tell us at what point in our faith He will forgive our sins. Does He have that right? At what point in our faith He will forgive us of our sins? Well, the demons believe and shudder. Well, the demons aren't saved. The rulers of the synagogue in John chapter 12 believed that He was the Christ, but they would not confess it. They were not saved. So does the Lord have the right to tell us at what point in our faith He will save us? Well, yes, he does. And that point is when we come into contact with the blood of Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Well, Paul said, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. When does the blood wash away your sins? When you're baptized into his death. Now friend, isn't that simple? Now maybe you'd like to do something about that, even this morning. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But it's there that we come into contact with the shed blood of Jesus. And it's there that the apostle writing to those in the Colossian letter says that we are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. We become a part of that body of saved people identified as his church. Because that body of saved people have had their sins washed away with the blood of Jesus. Now what about you this morning? You believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Lamb of God? Would you then turn from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith, be baptized into the death of Christ so that your soul might be made clean? Your sin forgiven. Maybe you've done that and you're not living a righteous life. The blood of Christ is available to you, as you read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, to cleanse your soul, but you must repent of your sin, confess it, and ask God's forgiveness. If we can assist you in your obedience this morning, make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing the song.